Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we pick up at verse 25, read through verse 29. This really brings us to the end of the epistle proper, as chapter 13 is practical and miscellaneous but important items. It's really the last of the fifth warning section of the book of Hebrews. Please follow along as I read, beginning at verse 25 of Hebrews 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's not just a creative fable any more than our deaths are a fable, a reality. We thank you for the reality of raising from the dead. We thank you for the reality of the living Savior. And now we pray that that living Savior would come down and walk among us by His Spirit. And may He stir in our hearts, and may He remind us of what matters, things in heavenly places. We pray it in His name. Amen. Way back in June of 1982, I climbed into the car of my friend John Cubillar. It was a brown Monte Carlo. See, we were on our way to a wedding. Was my wedding that would take place in Waterloo, Iowa. John and I started around 4 p.m. We had both worked earlier that day, and then we headed out, north side of Grand Rapids, out toward Indiana, then through Illinois into Iowa. I couldn't wait to see my girl. Adrenaline carried us on Interstate 80, across the Mississippi. But then we hit the old two-lane 218. Now 218 is big superhighway, but back then it was just the old two-lane toward Waterloo. At that time it was late and darkness and weariness had set in, and I was driving. And I was constantly facing just a few feet away, just across that yellow line, dangerous, oncoming. Peter built, snorting 18-wheelers whose fierce front grills could blast to smithereens my wedding party in Waterloo. And nearing midnight, my eyelids grew heavy, and there was a leftward drifting tendency that grew stronger in me as I would get tired. But I was so glad to have a good friend riding shotgun with me there in the front seat, nudging me awake and keeping me safe on my happy course. Well, the writer to the Hebrews was riding shotgun for the house church there in first century Rome. See, the Nero regime and its persecution was making life dark. And some of the Christians in Rome were growing very weary. And the writer to Hebrews, from a distance, he saw them weaving and erratic in their course. Some of them were drifting across the left lane. They were thinking of drifting back to the synagogue or drifting back to some sin again. We remember the first warning section in Hebrews 2:1, where he says, pay attention, lest you drift away. And we see the writer of Hebrews here is engaging in this loving friend nudging, telling them, keep awake! Don't drift away. In fact, there are five warning sections where he warns them about drifting away. If you drift away, the consequences are going to be disastrous. If you drift into that left lane of going back to the synagogue or back to some synagogue, you're going to be blown to smithereens. And you're going to end up missing the wedding party that's in heaven. You see, he doesn't warn them against an oncoming collision, literally. We see at the back end of this passage, he's warning them about a consuming fire. If you drift away, that's what you're going to hit. And so we see that Christians need these warnings. And Christians heed these warnings. And Christians arrive safely. So let's go to 12, 25 through 29. As I told you, it's the finale of the epistle proper. It's the fifth warning section. There was a warning section in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 6, in chapter 10. Now there's warning section in chapter 12. Let's unpack this last section, 25 through 29. Four main headings. First we'll see an inescapable danger in verse 25. An unshakable refuge in 26 and 27, an acceptable course in 28, and an honorable fear in 29. So come on with me, let's dive into the passage. First we see an inescapable danger in verse 25 where it says, see that you don't refuse him who's speaking. This is a signpost that we're coming to the climactic conclusion of the whole letter. Don't refuse him who is speaking. See, the whole letter began with the fact that God is speaking. In 1:1 it says, God spoke through his prophets and in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And we see in 12:24, the on-ramp to our present passage, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, you've come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks, you see it, Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus is speaking to you now in the gospel. He's saying to those in Rome, don't refuse Jesus. You're thinking of going back to the synagogue, which is a Christless place. But Jesus is speaking to you in the gospel. Don't refuse him. Jesus in his gospel speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's a sweet invitation. We remembered last week how Sinai brought thunder and fire. But if they were sprinkled with the blood, those 74 men were able to go up to it was really a wedding feast up there on the mountain, a supper where it says they were able to see God, eat with God, and God didn't strike his hand against them. The writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is inviting you to a beautiful wedding supper. Don't refuse him. Don't refuse this offer. In fact, that word refuse is the Greek word praetamai. You know that word. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 14 and verse 18, where it says, there is a wedding feast prepared, and the host says, come, everything has been prepared. But then it says, some made excuses. Literally it says, refuse to come. Because some said, well, I have an ox, I just had to get a try it out. I got a new piece of land. I want to spy it out. I got a new wife. I want to spend time with her. And they refused to come to the banquet. It's the same word that's used. Refused. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, the Lord has prepared for you a wonderful banquet. He spared not his own son. Jesus laid down his life for you. Jesus hung on Golgotha in the gloom, and the earth quaked, and he hung there until it was finished. That's the most blessed gift anyone could have offered to them. don't refuse Jesus by going back to the synagogue, by saying, I'm not interested. I got better things to do. If I stay faithful to Jesus, I'm going to lose my blacksmith business, so I'm going to go back to the synagogue. No, don't refuse Jesus. The warning section in chapter 10 and verse 29 says, such would be trampling Jesus underfoot. Such would be insulting the Spirit of grace. So there's this call here. Don't refuse Him who is speaking. And even in the preaching of the Word here, every Sunday, the Word of God is spoken. There's a man whose name is Reverend Cadogan. He had one of his members, who's a concert pianist. That member invited Reverend Cadogan over to his house, and the member in the parlor played this beautiful piano piece. And he was hoping that when he looked up, he would see in Reverend Cadogan tears rolling down his cheeks. When he looked up, Cadogan was somewhat bored. And the pianist said, can I not charm you by my music? Where are your ears, man? Where are your ears? To which the pastor who preached to the pianist every Sunday says, you know, the reality is, I preach to you every Lord's Day. And I bring notes far superior to yours. Notes that can raise the dead. But when I look down at you, I don't see thrill in your face but boredom. And sometimes I wonder, where are your ears, man? Where are your ears? And so too, when Jesus speaks, we can't refuse Him. We can't be disinterested. Well, Alexander McLaren speaks about preaching to his congregation. And he says to them, as he considers how they're so distracted by worldly pleasures and priorities. You have many businessmen in this church. At one point he paused and he says, you can't hear me, can you? Because of the yelping kennel of all of your worldly concerns. If you live next to a yelping kennel, all of the yipping you would hear, well, that's what can take place in our lives. We need to listen carefully to Jesus. Don't refuse His voice. Don't let it be drowned out. In fact, you think it's a small thing to refuse the voice of the Lord Jesus when He speaks? Well, how did the Israelites fare? Remember the argument that's going on here. They're saying, don't refuse Jesus. Back in the 19th verse of chapter 12, when God spoke from the mountain, the Israelites begged that no further word would be spoken. Look at verse 25. They refused Him who warned on the earth. What happened to that generation of Israelites out in the wilderness when they got to, remember, Kadesh Barnea, and they were being invited into the promised land where they would feast on God's promised land blessings? Did they go into the promised land when they came to Kadesh? No, they refused Him. And instead, we see that they went out into the wilderness. Hebrews 3:8 says they hardened their hearts. Why didn't they go into the promised land? Instead, turned back to the wilderness. Because they were afraid of the giants in the land. And they were hungry for the leeks and the onions and the meat pots of Egypt, the yelping kennel of their passions, and Israel, like a dumb beast, instead of going into the bounty of the land, turned and went out into the desert. It says in 3:17 of Hebrews, and God was angry with them, and their corpses fell out in the wilderness, and they did not enter the promised land. You see, they refused the voice of God in the Old Covenant. And so the argument is that if they were punished in the Old Covenant, how much more in the New Covenant? If you disregard the voice of Jesus by going back to the synagogue, or by going back to some sin again, how much more will you be punished? It's an argument of the lesser. In the Old Covenant, there was punishment for refusing God. how much more in the new covenant? You know, an argument lesser to the greater. If a window can be broken by a wiffle ball, how much more so will it be broken by a bowling ball? If they were punished in the Old Testament for refusing God, how much more will we be punished in the New Covenant for refusing the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, if those didn't escape who were warned on the earth, it says there in verse 25, how much less will we escape if we turn away from Him who warns from heaven? You say, well, how did God warn us from heaven to listen to the voice of Jesus? In Mark 9 and verse 7, remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. His glory was seen. His robe shone brightly. And God spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't refuse Him. That's what those who were in the first century house church in Rome were in danger of doing. Refusing Jesus. Turning their backs on the Lord Jesus. There's that parable in Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard. When the vineyard owner sent servants to the vineyard to collect, and they refused all of them. And finally, who did he send? He sent his son. And they killed his son. And that was the ultimate outrage. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, look, they were punished as the old covenant people of God for refusing the voice of God. How much more so will we be punished if God comes in the ultimate expression of His love and bringing His Son Jesus and you refuse Him? That's a bowling ball-like offense against the living God. You will not escape. It says in 3:17 of Hebrews, He was angry with Israel, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. Graves lined the wilderness trail for 40 years. It says in Hebrews 4:1, let us fear then, lest any of us should come short of entering into the promised land. If we refuse the voice of Jesus, and what he means is, what is it to fall short of the promised land? It's for us to have a grave, not an estate in heaven, but a grave in hell. That's what's in view. So the argument here is, don't drift across the yellow line back into synagogue unbelief or back into some pagan sin again, because you'll be just blasted to smithereens. You will be punished. There'll be severe consequences. Have you ever seen that YouTube video of someone who's texting while they're driving? Someone was riding behind them and they were taking a video of the person weaving back and forth, and the person weaved into the left lane. Have you seen that? And his car hits this Peterbilt Mack truck 18-wheeler, and there was an explosion. He was blasted to smithereens. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't refuse the voice, because if they were punished in Old Covenant by dying in the wilderness, you will be punished by dying under God's wrath. And that's the story of Korah in the Old Testament, who refused and the earth opened up and swallowed him. That's the story of Esau in the Old Testament, who's mentioned in the 12th chapter. He didn't listen to God. He listened to the yelping kennel of his appetites. He wanted to be satisfied by immediate gratification of getting his nerve ends tingled now. And what happened when he, on judgment day and inheritance day, sought his birthright? His inheritance was blasted to smithereens, and he sought it with tears, but he wasn't able to get it. I could tell you the story about a Pastor T, his name was. I used to go off to the far northwest of our continent every month to preach in Pastor T's church. But you know what happened to Pastor T? He began to get illusioned with the things of God, with his church life, with his personal life, with his family life. And this guy who could preach in a very eloquent way from the pulpit in a Reformed Baptist church, he drifted over to the left lane and, like Esau, became an immoral man, had some Delilah who was in his lap, and his inheritance had been blasted to smithereens. He hasn't been seen in the narrow way for about 2 decades now. What was the danger of drifting away from Christ in the first century is just as dangerous in the 21st century. I told you last week about John and Judy, who were on staff in the Christian church, and they became disillusioned with things in the church, in their life, and they left the church and couldn't find a church they liked. That happens today. I told you how they began to have friends who weren't Christians and no Christian friends, and on Friday nights they played euchre, which became poker, which became strip poker, which became adultery, and their inheritance has been blasted to smithereens. They refuse the voice of Jesus by carelessly falling asleep in the faith and drifting away. And the point here is for us too, back in the burgundy chairs, there are all kinds of ways that we could grow weary in the faith and get disillusioned and drift off into the left lane. We ought not refuse the voice of Jesus. We won't make it to the wedding feast. Our inheritance will be blasted to smithereens. Come with me, secondly, having seen the inescapable danger in 25, to the unshakable refuge in 26 and 27. An unshakable refuge. You see, we are susceptible to this drifting. Instead of fixing our eyes on the heavenly banquet in the promised land, it's possible to be distracted by earthly party pleasures. We've got to keep running. It's again 12:1. Run the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's a long race, this Christian life, on the narrow way. Some of you have run the Riverbank Run. We've talked about it before. And you get to, a couple of miles ago, you get to Lake Michigan Avenue. There are people on their front lawns on Lake Michigan Avenue. And they're grilling brats. And they're pouring beers. And they're relaxing their bodies. And it's such a draw to say, I'm just going to stop and pull over on their front lawn and quit. And that is the drifting enticement that we experience. But the reality is that all earthly pleasures, whether it be brats or beer or businesses or houses, all those things that in the left lane can look so beautiful, they're just like a house of cards. It's not going to stand very long. You ever build a house of cards in a dining room table? Get maybe 2 or 3 stories of cards there. But be really careful. No one slam the door. Don't stomp your feet on the ground. It's all going to collapse. There's a life expectancy brevity in things of this world. And look what it says in 12:27. His voice shook the earth, as it says in 12:27. Yet once more denotes, verse 26. His voice shook the earth. But now he is promising, yet once more I will shake the earth. Not only the earth, but also the heavens. It's referring to the last day when the earth is shaken. In fact, there is a quote that's given there, 26b. It's really from Haggai 2:6. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. It's a quote that comes from Haggai 2. It's after the exile, when Israel has come back to the rubble of the promised land. And they clear off the rubble and they build this little temple. Zerubbabel is the supervisor of the rebuilding. And the little temple is built. And the people are so discouraged because they remember the glory of Solomon's temple. This is such a tiny little hut. in comparison to that great palace. There's a comfort that's given. And the comfort that is given is Zerubbabel, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Meaning this, you look at the Persians now, because the Persians were the big power brokers on world history tabletop at that time. And the Persians had all these big palaces, and their false gods had these glorious temples. And Zerubbabel is concerned, all we have is this little tiny hut. And the Lord says, I will again shake the earth. Take courage. The historical tabletop you see right now, where all the Persian and the false god house of cards stand tall, don't be concerned. Darius stands tall now in Rome. Nero stands tall now. We may see Obama stands tall now. It may be at your work. There's an evil, abusive boss who stands tall now. Maybe off on the tennis court. You're playing a kid and he lies and deceives. That shot was in. That shot, he called it out. He won. He stands tall now. But see, the promise is, I will again shake the earth and all those house of cards will collapse. But there's one thing that will stand, and that is the kingdom of God. That's the argument that is given here. It's just as Sinai shook in the Old Testament. The Lord says, the earth is going to be shaken again. In fact, the word shake is the word seiso in the Greek, from which we get seismograph, you know, the earthquake scale measurer, what on the Richter scale, it's a seismograph. And so the reality is that all the kingdoms of the earth, all the things you see on the earth, whether it be Nero or your boss bully or the evil in this world that makes you drift to the left lane and want what they have, no, it's all going to crush and be collapsing. As it says there, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. It denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, 27. In order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Shake it all out. When our kids were younger, Diane would say, Calvin, shake out the rugs. And I'd be downstairs, I'd look at Calvin, he'd come out. I could see him on the deck from my office window. And Calvin would take that rug and shake it. And all the dust and all the debris would be flung out as the rug would be purified. And that's what's going to happen on this earth. All the sin, all of the dross is going to be violently purged out. In fact, it's described in Revelation 6 and verse 13 where it says, when Christ comes back, it says, the stars will fall to the earth as a fig tree when violently shaken. That's that word again, seiso in the Greek, seismo. It says the sky will roll up like a scroll. The rocks and the mountains will be poised to fall on kings and commanders and rich and strong. The point is, all that glorious stuff in the left lane that we might drift toward and want to have in comparison to the wedding feast that God promises to us in the promised land, it's all going to collapse. It's all going down. That's what's being said in 12:28. The removing of the things which can be shaken as of created things, so things which can't be shaken will remain. You realize that, as it says in the beginning, that Jesus the Son is the one who sustains all things, Jesus does, by the word of His power. Jesus upholds everything by the word of His power. Ever seen a juggler? Every projectile needs to be touched by His hand for it to be upheld. That's the Lord Jesus with all things. Jesus sustains all things by the word of His power. Galaxies out there, how do you think they're being upheld? Jesus upholds them by the word of His power. stars. He upholds each one. Solar systems. Clouds. Geese, you see them flying in a V. He upholds them. Electrons inside of an atom. He upholds them all. He has a speak a word keeping all up. He may say hover. He may say spin. He may say swoop. He may say pirouette, and they do. But as Luther told us in that hymn regarding all things, one little word shall fell them. In the end, Jesus is going to say not pirouette, swoop, or hover. He's going to say fall. Everything in the universe will collapse, even the stars in the sky. As Joe's going to read us next week from 2 Peter 3, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed in intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Everything in the left lane blown to smithereens. It says, but the things that can't be shaken shall remain. And what shall remain after the stars fall? Well, it says in Revelation 21 about this promised land. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first had passed away. There's the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride. There's that wedding feast imagery that's there. So what are you fixating your mind on? What is the yelping kennel of your passions focusing in on? What, your stock portfolio? I mean, the market crash of a couple of weeks ago, I think we lost about, what, 1,500 points. I mean, just poof! Everything in the portfolio can be blown to smithereens. Years ago, Larry Burkett had spoken about the upcoming economic earthquake. This is warning us of an upcoming cosmic earthquake. It's all going down. But there is one place of refuge, the unshakable things that remain. That's in 1 Peter 1. We have an inheritance, not kept in Swiss banks. We have an inheritance that is kept in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's what we're to keep our eyes on. That wedding feast that we're heading toward. Don't drift. Don't stop listening to the voice of Jesus. Continue on faithfully. Just warning section here. So we've seen an inescapable danger, an unshakable refuge. Come with me thirdly to an acceptable course. Verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that can't be shaken, we have expectations that are solid and sure. You ever see Dickens, read Dickens, or see the movie Great Expectations? Young kid in England, in the area of Kent, just outside of London. His name is Pip. And Pip is given these great expectations, meaning that a secret benefactor has promised him a fortune so that now Pip can live stylishly as a gentleman the rest of his life. He's got everything going for him. But you know what happens by the end? Not to spoil it all, but Pip's great expectations are blasted to smithereens because of a calamity that takes place. He's poor again. He's got nothing. Well, the reality is we have a benefactor who's given us great expectations. He's given us expectations that are crash-proof. Expectations that are even Holocaust-proof. They're kept in heaven. They'll never perish, spoil, or fade. That's what we need to keep our minds on. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We're heading toward this great wedding banquet. Beloved, we have a spiritual lover who died for us. We can't see him, but he's there in heavenly places. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We are on our way toward a reunion that is far sweeter than anything I experienced back in 1982 when I saw my wife coming down the aisle. We have a reserved seat there in heaven at the banquet hall at a marriage supper of the Lamb. We have for us an estate in heaven instead of a dungeon in hell. Instead of our freezing in outer darkness, which we deserve, we're going to be basking in the warm rays of God's love for eternity. Instead of being alone and abandoned orphans forever, we are adored children of God. Instead of wearing filthy rags, we have righteous robes. Instead of weeping and wailing forever, we'll be rejoicing and praising God forever. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That is what we have. But look what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Gratitude. That's the very thing that those Hebrews out in the wilderness didn't do in the old covenant. God had, I mean, in their rearview mirror, they had God coming to them when they were in Egypt. God saved them with 10 plagues. God rescued them with the Red Sea. God cared for them with manna every day. And what did they do when they got to Kadesh Barnea? What did they do in the wilderness? Were they filled with gratitude? No, they were filled with thanklessness. You ever drive a child to Disney World? I mean, it may be a long trip from Holland to get down to Orlando. But that child who's on his way to this wonderland can be pouting in the back bench of the van because the trip is too long. Shakespeare says, how sharp as a serpent's tooth is an ungrateful child. And likewise, how sharp the grumbling of the Israelites was in the Lord's ears out in the wilderness. You see, we're being called because of what the Lord has given to us, a new covenant, not to grumble. I mean, the Israelites grumbled because they didn't like the manna recipe. And they grumbled because there was too much distance between the water tables as they were going through the wilderness. And they were complaining, though they got quail, they didn't get quail under glass. Beloved, sometimes that can be us as we're on our way to the promised land. And we can begin to drift. We become to get thankless and not have the gratitude that is being spoken about here. Sometimes we can, because God gives us temptations and He gives us afflictions like spoken about earlier in the 12th chapter, a father disciplines his children. Sometimes we can begin to grumble. We can get discontent with the lot in life that the Lord has given to us. This is too difficult. The sand is too hot out here in the wilderness. The pebble in my sandal is bothering me. And instead of being thankful, we can become thankless. Remember how it says in Romans 1:21, though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks. So we're being called to, as it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let us show gratitude. Gratitude. John Brown has said, gratitude is the soul and sum of the Christian's duty. One has said, gratitude is the Goliath sword in the Christian's weaponry. It's the best weapon we have to fight against sin. What? How could I do such a thing and sin against my God? He's promised for me an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. 2 Corinthians 8, the writer says, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, He became poor, that through His poverty we might become rich. It's that gratitude that causes the love of Christ to constrain us. You see, beloved, gratitude is the chief and primary fuel that drives the turbines of our Christian life engine down the tracks of obedience to the living God. Gratitude. Gratitude is what enables us to live the Christian life, to live a life that is acceptable to the living God, that pleases the living God. In fact, notice what it says there. Show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. Now some say here, well, the writer of Hebrews now, we have gratitude to offer up an acceptable worship. And some think, well, now he's moved into corporate public worship. Worshiping with a reverence and an awe. And I heard even one preacher say, this is the reason why before our services we should be quiet and still before the service begins. He said, wait a minute, you haven't been talking about public worship. No, I don't think he is talking about public worship. When he speaks about our offering up acceptable worship or acceptable service with reverence and awe, that word service is the word latruo. But the word latruo doesn't necessarily mean corporate public worship, but the word latruo speaks of serving God in practical ways. It's the same word used in Romans 12:1. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And that word is latruo. So as it says there that by gratitude we're to offer to God acceptable service, acceptable worship with reverence and in awe, it means that our gratitude spurs us on to serve God in the practical elements of life. Look what 13:1 expresses. Love the brethren. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, as some have entertained angels. Remember the prisoners. So what we do with our Christian life is the gratitude drives us on to serve God practically with our bodies. I was speaking with someone who was on a Christian college campus, and he was lamenting a disconnect between the behavior of some in the college chapel worship. There might be tears and swaying, but when it comes to their practice being in a dorm, he said it just doesn't make sense. But you know, you think of worshiping God, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. How about in a dorm, somebody on a Saturday afternoon wants to take a nap, but a guy down the hall says, hey, can anybody come on down and help me get the sofa up from my parents' SUV up to the third floor? You would rather sleep, but you go down and sweat and help. Maybe it's a guy in the dorm late at night, and he feels tempted to look at porn on his computer. And instead of being immoral, he goes off and takes a 5K run to sweat and get his energy out so that he's able to keep pure. Or maybe it's someone who is in a lecture hall on campus, and like that movie we saw last week, God is Not Dead. And the professor speaks about how atheism is true and theism is wrong. And what do? Instead of keeping your head down and being quiet, you stand up and you take a stand and you get perspiration beads on your brow because of it. You see, swaying bodies are okay in worshiping God, but sweating bodies are better when you practically live a life that is serving God. John Blanchard says this, God is never more properly thanked for His goodness than by our godliness. So as it says there, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Leads us to our fourth and final point, and that is an honorable fear. An honorable fear. With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You may say, you know, Pastor Mark, I like it when you talk about serving God out of gratitude. I like the idea of having thankfulness rise up within my heart to serve God. But I cringe at the thought of serving God with fear. And frankly, Pastor Mark, I don't like those warning sections. They sometimes make me tremble. They make me afraid. And sometimes I wonder if that's even God honoring. Well, listen. Holy fear, beloved, is honorable. It says, let us serve Him with reverence and in awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you realize that fearing God is compatible and harmonious with gratitude toward God? It's important. We're talking about Old Covenant worship versus New Covenant. Do you think the New Covenant God has any less hatred for sin than the Old Covenant God? I mean, the Old Covenant God thundered fire from Sinai, right? He hated sin. Do you think the New Covenant God hates sin? Come not to an Old Covenant mountain, but to a New Covenant mountain, Mount Golgotha, Mount Calvary. What do you see there? You see the Son of God. In fact, one man has argued that at Mount Golgotha, you see the most fierce display ever of God's hatred and wrath against sin. Why? Because there His Son, His beloved Son, is hanging. But He's shouting, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? What's going on? He is going through our hell. Why? Because God hates sin. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't you think that Jesus in the New Covenant God is soft on sin in comparison to the fierce consuming fire God of the Old Testament? He's saying, because our God remains a consuming fire. John Brown has written, His hatred against sin is more strongly marked in the sacrifice of His Son than in all the rivers of blood that flowed from Jewish altars. Our God is a consuming fire. Jesus Himself said to His disciples in Matthew 10:28, fear not the one who can destroy body, like Nero. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell if you go into the left lane. And by the way, we see Jesus throwing the beast and the false prophet and the harlot where? Into the lake of fire. Don't misunderstand. The God of the New Covenant is the same God of the Old Covenant. He is a consuming fire with a holy hatred against sin. Our God is, in a sense, like Ashton. Remember how the question came from Lucy to Mrs. Beaver regarding this lion? Is he dangerous? Oh, yes, He's dangerous, but He's good. And that is our Savior, and that's our God. An old writer, M.R. DeHaan, radio Bible class, listen to what he says. Many times I've talked to people about our need to fear God. I have heard them respond something like this: you're not really afraid of God, are you? I never believe in that kind of a God of whom I should be afraid. DeHaan says this: I am afraid of God, and I'm not afraid to admit it. I also fear water. That doesn't mean I don't love to fish and swim, but I never want to forget the life-taking power of a river, a lake, or an ocean. And so for us, beloved, we need to fear and serve God with reverence and awe, for He is a consuming fire. And that fear is a weapon we need. Oh, we use the Goliath sword of gratitude. The love of Christ constrains us. But you know what? There are times when the enemy, with his temptations and with his afflictions and despair and depressions he gives to us, sometimes that Goliath sword of gratitude, he knocks out of our hands. You know what sometimes we need to do? Is take the switchblade of the fear of God out of our pockets. And like Jesus gave it to us in Matthew 5, if your right hand offends you, gouge it out. And what's the warning? Lest you suffer in hell. The fear of God is a weapon that we don't do ourselves any favors if we take away that weapon that Jesus has given to us. Would you say this to me? Well, Mark, what about assurance, though? I mean, how delightful can be my Christian life if I'm always afraid of being blasted to smithereens. Let me tell you this. When I was driving from Grand Rapids to Waterloo, Iowa in 1982, that was the most pleasant journey I ever experienced because of what was on the Iowa end of it. But you know what? That didn't take away the danger of my experience. And if I'd have been there driving to Iowa, and I'd have been falling asleep and drifting over to the left lane, or if I would have been distracted looking over the left lane, or if I'd have been text messaging and weaving over the left lane, then my friend John would have been wise to grab that iPhone and throw it out the window and say, "What's the matter with you, Mark? You're going to lose it all. You're never going to get to the wedding feast if you don't take seriously this call. Let us not drift away." Our God, beloved, is a consuming fire. And may He help us to use the love of Christ that constrains us and the fear of God that compels us to stay in the way, fixing our eyes on Jesus, running our race till we're done. May God help us to do it. And by the way, the idea of God being a consuming fire, there's a safe place, beloved, in a consuming fire. And that safe place is in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we find our safe place. He is a refuge from that fire. Let's close by singing hymn number 241, which speaks about that wrath that is to come, but the safety we have in the Lord Jesus. 241.